How we doing, family? Everybody good? Good to see everybody. It feels weird, man. I've been like out of the pulpit for like 3-4 weeks now, so I'm learning to preach again, so give me grace. I've been away for a minute, and it's had a lot of adventures I'll tell you about here in a second, but I do want to say this. For those of you who maybe you're new here, or maybe you just started coming the past couple weeks and I haven't been here, my name is Anson. I'm the lead pastor. We might scare you off today, right? But we're going to try not to. We're just going to preach the Bible. But I do want to let you know, because we're getting close to the end of the book of Esther, right? We've been preaching through Esther now for some weeks here at Emmaus, and we preach through books of the Bible here, for those of you who may not know. And we are going to finish this series up next Sunday, right? So we'll walk through chapter 8 today as a church family, and then next week we'll finish it up. And then let you know on the 7th of August what we're going to do. Okay, we're really excited about this. On the 7th of August, we're going to begin for 5 weeks. We're going to do a series called, you ready? Summer in the Psalms. Summer in the Psalms, okay? And in 5 weeks, we're going to preach through the entire book of Psalms. Kidding, we're not doing that. Here's what we're doing. We were talking about this. We were like, man, we preach the books of the Bible. How are we ever going to preach through Psalms? That would take like a minute and a half, right? So what we decided is we're starting a new tradition here at Emmaus where every summer for a certain amount of weeks, 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to hit some different psalms. We're going to spend the summer doing that because it would take like a year and a half just to preach through Psalm 119, right? And so we're going to just sort of parse them out and do something a little bit different. So that's going to start on the 7th of August, take us up to the September 11th. On September 11th, we're beginning a brand new book of the Bible, verse by verse, and I'm really, really excited. And some of y'all have caught on to our rhythm here, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. So I'll give you a hint. The new book's in the New Testament, right? So go home and ponder that and go, what? I wonder what book of the Bible in the New Testament we might be walking through as a church. But I will tell you this. So the book we're going to be walking through, and it's going to take a little while. Give you a little hint. It's going to take a little while to walk through this book. It is one that I've been wanting to preach through since we planted this church 12 years ago. And it's sort of never felt like the right time. It sort of never felt like the right season, but now does. And it's not Revelation, okay? But some of you are like, oh yeah, it is the season. No. But we're going to start that on September 11th, and we're really fired up about that. So be praying about that. And I also, before we dive into the sermon, can I just say thank you, family? I want to thank you as our church family for allowing me and my family to have a few weeks, a few Sundays, not preaching. Every summer, I try to take at least a couple Sundays in a row just to spend some extra time with the family, and the kids are out of school, and kind of have some moments with them and with my wife, and we've had the best time. And I want to thank you for loving our family and allowing us to have a few weeks here in July just to breathe and just to rest and get rejuvenated and ready for the fall. And it has been a treasure. And so I'm so grateful to be a part of this church family and for y'all who love us so well. And I love y'all too. That being said, so one of the things we did over the past few weeks is a couple weeks ago, we did our summer vacation as a family. And went to the historic city of Boston. Anybody ever been to Boston? Anybody been to Boston? Yeah, you been to Boston? Mario's from Boston right there, right? So pray for him. But yeah, so this is my first time ever going to Boston. And I've always had it on my, you know, bucket list thing to go. I want to go to a Red Sox game in Fenway, right? Now listen, I'm unapologetically a Braves fan because I'm a Christian, but I was like, it's sort of like this thing, like the oldest baseball park in the world. Are you kidding me? Right? To be able to go there and see the Red Sox play. And then I was like, I was looking at either going to see them play the Tampa Bay Rays, or the very next night, it was like they were playing the Yankees. They were starting a 3-game series with the Yankees. You imagine seeing the Yankees and the Red Sox playing Fenway. And so I decided, yeah, I want to go see the Yankees. And then I got online and I saw the tickets for the Red Sox-Yankees game was for one of them. I could get one ticket for $500. And I decided, I'm a Rays fan. I'm going to go see the Rays, right? And so we did that. We went to go see the Rays play the Red Sox in Fenway. And as a matter of fact, there was a point in the game where my youngest daughter, Madeline, and myself, got on the Jumbotron in Fenway Park. True story. We got on the Jumbotron in Fenway. That's us. Turns out the only thing you have to do to get on the Jumbotron in Fenway is to dance like you have no self-respect whatsoever, right? That's it. Now, like, dance like you have no dignity. They'll put you up there. And so my daughter was fired up about that. We did the Red Sox game. And then when it was over, it's about 11 o'clock at night. I mean, this thing lasted for a minute, right? 11 o'clock at night, the game ends. We're leaving Fenway Park. We have to now ride public transportation, the train from Fenway Park to the other side of Boston to where our hotel's at. And so we're walking and we find the train station. We've never been to Boston before, right? We find the train station. We go down the steps. We're 50 feet under the ground in a long cylinder, right, metal tube with 10,000 Bostonians at 11 o'clock at night. Riding the train, we know where we need to go. We know which station we need to get off at. But the weird thing happens, like somewhere, like out of the blue, all of a sudden, the train just stops at a different station. And the guy on the intercom, the voice over the speaker, he said, ladies and gentlemen, this train is being taken out of commission. You have to exit the train immediately. But the problem is we're still two stops away from the train station that's nearest to our hotel. We don't know where we're at, right? And so we're going, what in the world are we supposed to do? I mean, we're in a strange city we've never been to. The streets is filled with a bunch of crazy Red Sox fans. And so me, I did what any other red-blooded American dad and husband would do in this room. I looked at my family. I said, let's go. Let's walk. It's good. We got this. I mean, who cares? We've never been here before and it's midnight. We're good. This would be great, right? An adventure. And so we decide to walk to the hotel, or I decided, and they had to come with me, right? And so I get out my phone. And in Google Maps, I put in the address of the hotel. I'm thinking, we'll put in the walking directions. It'll be fine. It'll be great. It can't be that far away. Put in the directions of the hotel. I start to follow the directions. And here's what I found out. I didn't know this. How many already knew that apparently Google Maps is not infallible? Did anybody know this? Like, it's weird. I had no idea. But because I put in the address of the hotel, it tells me where I need to go. I'm following the map. But the weird thing is, you ever had this happen? The closer I walk, the more I walk the directions to the hotel, the further away it tells me I'm getting. You ever had this happen? It's like that old TV show Lost, where time and space mean nothing, and you're just like, I don't know where I am. And so I'm looking at this, and I'm showing my wife this, and she goes, she says, sweetheart, we probably need to ask somebody for directions. And we don't do that, right? We don't do that. Men don't do that. Especially at midnight in Boston, where everybody's going to know that you're a visitor, right? And so I said to my wife, I said, babe, we don't need directions. She said, I think we do because we're lost. I said, darling, we're not lost. We're not lost. She said, okay, then where are we? I said, Earth. Boston, USA, Beantown. We're good. We're fine. We're fine. We'll keep walking. What's the worst thing that can happen? The sun rises. We see better. We know where we're going, right? It's good. Let's just keep walking. Trust the process. Let's just keep walking. So we keep walking. We will walk for about another 15, 20 minutes. And then all of a sudden, I turn around. I see, where's my wife? I don't see my wife next to me anymore. I look up the road. She's down there in front of a dark alley, having a conversation with a couple total strangers. So I turn around, I run back over to her, I kind of try to politely pull her away from those people. I said, what are you doing? She said, well, I just asked these people for directions to our hotel. They said if we follow them down this alley, and if we take a right, if we take a right at that neon sign down there at the end of the alley, they said our hotel's right there. I said, babe, there ain't no way that we're following these random strangers down this alley. She said, why not? I said, well, first and foremost, because I've seen the TV show Dateline. I know how these things typically end up, right? I mean, I know how these could be sociopaths with switchblades, man. These could be criminals. We don't know who these people are. She said, babe, it's a 30-year-old man and wife with a baby. I said, I know, it's the perfect disguise. It's how it works. The perfect cover. We're not following them. So I get my family and I wave at them. No, we're good. We're good. We're going this way. We're good. We just walk away. We just keep walking, right? We keep going. About 20 minutes after that, we come around the corner. This is totally true story. We come around the corner. I look over to my left. There's a man laying face down in the middle of the street with four guys standing around him and an ambulance backing up to him. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't think we're in the best part of town, right? So I tell my kids, avert your eyes, and just follow daddy. We're good. We keep walking another 15 minutes, and somehow, some way, we end up at the same alley that my wife was talking to those people. We're there. We've done the Children of Israel thing, and we've done a giant circle in Boston, and we're back at the alley. Except for this time, there's two of Boston's finest, two Boston police officers standing there next to their car, and my wife finally says to me, she said, listen, we've been walking around Boston for over an hour. Listen, if you're not going to ask for directions, I'm going to ask for directions. And so she walks up to the police officer. She says, excuse me, officer, she tells him the name of our hotel. She said, can you please give us directions back to our hotel? He says, absolutely, ma'am. Walk straight down this alley. Take a right at the neon sign. Your hotel's right there. And this is when I was reminded that I'm a complete toad, right? Because we were right there. Turns out, man, we were right there. We're this far away, and then I had to open my big mouth, and then it took an hour to go 3 minutes, all because of me, right? And for like over an hour, we're in a strange place, and we feel completely and totally hopeless. For over an hour, we're completely hopeless. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. This actually is what brings us to Esther chapter 8. Because follow this. So we're in this, we've been walking through the book of Esther, and at this moment in the book of Esther, we have God's people who are in a season of their lives where everything feels completely hopeless. They feel completely and utterly hopeless. And here's what I mean. If you're joining us for the first time, let me kind of do a little recap so you understand where we're at and what's going on in this incredible story of the Bible, okay? So first of all, like here in the book of Esther, we got the kingdom of Persia. The kingdom of Persia is large and in charge. They essentially rule the entire known world at this moment. And you got the Jewish people, God's people, they all live under the rule and reign of the king of Persia. The king of Persia happens to be a man named Xerxes. Xerxes is his name in the Greek. Ahasuerus is his name in Hebrew. And this guy, if you've been with us throughout this series, then you know King Xerxes, he's just not the kind of man that any of us want our daughters to marry. Amen? I mean, he's an absolute meathead. I mean, the guy he's a womanizer, he's drunk, he's a narcissist in love with himself. And then to top it off, what we've seen is his second in command, right? His vice president to us, right? His second in command is this racist, power-hungry, megalomaniac, materialistic millionaire named Haman. And so we read this story, and what we see is that one day it appears that things are just spiraling out of control for the people of God living under King Xerxes and ultimately under his second in command, Haman. Because here's what happens. The story goes that here's Haman, the second in command, and he's walking around, and Haman had this rule, right? He had this rule that said, whenever I pass by you, you better bow to honor me, right? Obviously, lots of daddy issues, this guy. And so he wants everybody to bow to him whenever he walks by. And one day, he walks by this brother named Mordecai, and Mordecai refuses to bow. He won't bow to this guy, Haman. And hey, drives him nuts. Even though everybody else bows, that's not enough. He's driven crazy by this one. Who's got Mordecai think he is? Won't bow to me. And Haman draws this conclusion. He says, hey, listen, if this guy who believes the Bible won't bow to me, how about we just kill everybody who believes the Bible? Yeah, that's a ticket. If this guy who's a Jew, if this guy who's one of God's people won't bow to me, how about we just kill all of God's people? Let's just annihilate them all. And so he ends up going to King Xerxes, and in a very manipulative fashion, he talks King Xerxes into establishing an irrevocable law, because this is how it worked back then. When you made a law according to the Medes and the Persians, what that meant is it's a law that could not be repealed. Like, to make the law stood, and there's nothing you could do about it after the law is made. And he manipulates Xerxes into making this law that says this. It says, in 1 year's time, on a specific day of a specific month, all of the Jews living in the kingdom will be killed, and it'll be completely legal. All the Jews living in the land will be annihilated. They'll be slaughtered, and It'll be legal. And here's the deal, beloved. It's at this moment where we're all supposed to read that and be terrified. We're supposed to read this story, and at this moment, when we read that edict, when we read that law from the king that says the Jews on a certain day are going to be killed, we're supposed to be terrified because we're thinking to ourselves, hold up, let me get this straight. If all of the Jews are going to be killed, if wholesale all the Jewish people are going to be slaughtered, that's kind of a big problem. That's kind of an issue, right? Because like all throughout the Old Testament, beginning in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, God over and over promises and guarantees that one day out of the Jewish nation, he's going to bring a savior for the whole world. So we got kind of a problem here if all the Jews are going to be killed. I mean, let's do the math for a second, man. If all of the Jews are going to be killed and annihilated, then that in fact means that there's not going to be a savior. The promised Savior. And if there's not going to be the promised Savior, then that actually in fact means that there is not going to be forgiveness of sins. And I'm sorry, man, but if there's not going to be forgiveness of sins, then what that in fact means is that every single one of us in here are going to have a real bummer of an eternity spending forever in hell. So you see why the book of Esther might be important, right? See why this might be a big deal? So the question, watch this. The question that we're all supposed to grapple with as we're walking through the book of Esther is this question right here. What will God do? Listen, what will God do when it seems as if the most powerful kingdom in the world has defeated his plans? Don't miss this. This is a question we're all supposed to grapple with in this book. What does God do when it seems like the most powerful, influential nation on earth has successfully thwarted the purposes of God? What does God do? And the answer is, God laughs. Because family, yes, we know even the most powerful kingdom in the world can never thwart the purposes of our God. See, and this is where the hilarious irony of the book of Esther kicks in. Turns out, the king is married to a lady named Esther. And Esther just so happens to be one of these Jews. And to top it all off, Esther's adoptive father is this brother Mordecai, the very one who refused to bow to Haman, which caused Haman to be so mad to go to the king and manipulate him and make this law. So in a hilariously ironic turn of events, Esther approaches the king. This is what we've seen the past couple weeks here, right? She approaches the king and she tells him everything that Haman has done. And as we saw last Sunday in Esther chapter 7, what happens? The king executes Haman. He executes him. He executes him on the very gallows, on the very instrument that Haman had built to kill Mordecai. The king executes Haman, which means this. When we get to Esther chapter 8, here's what's going on. Esther's been saved. Esther's life is saved and Mordecai's life is saved, which we go, awesome, great, end of story, right? No. Because there's actually still a huge problem that is yet to be resolved. Right? And this is what we see in chapter 8. This problem that's yet to be resolved. Check this out, family. We see it in verse 1. Watch this. It says this, on that day, what day? It's the day that Haman was executed. That's what just happened, right? On that day that Haman was executed by the king, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So right out of the gate, we get to the very first point of the sermon, and we're going to talk about this, okay? So if you're taking copious notes, jot this one down. The very first point for this morning is this, family. Number one, get this. Money and power are terrible saviors. Money and power. By the way, the very two things that our culture says, this is what you got to get, this is what you got to pursue, this is what you got to chase. Money and power are terrible saviors. So at this point in the story, what's intended to happen is that we pause and we reflect on this guy Haman. What do we know about this brother Haman from the past couple chapters that we've been reading in the book of Esther? What has the book of Esther been clear about when it comes to this cat Haman? What do we know about this guy Haman that just got executed? What is it that the book of Esther consistently tells us about this man? And by the way, I'd encourage you, like maybe this is your first time ever here to Emmaus and you haven't been with us in the previous sermons and you haven't been with us as we walk through Esther. What I'm encouraging you to do is like go home, read the book of Esther. Matter of fact, go home and download the podcast and listen to all the sermons from the book of Esther so you can follow this theme and intentionally learn about this cat Haman, because here's what's so fascinating. Beloved, every indication that we have in the book of Esther is that all this guy Haman ever cared about is money and power. All this brother ever obsessed himself with the entire time, what he's talking about all the time, what he's thinking about all the time, when we're getting glimpses into his heart, what he's pursuing all the time, when he's plotting behind the scenes, all this brother seems to be ever obsessed with is money and power. How much money can I get? How much power can I have over people? How much wealth, worldly wealth, can I accumulate? And how many people can I control? Matter of fact, there was a moment earlier on in the book of Esther where this is like, it's thrown up in our face, man, right? So I don't know if you remember Esther chapter 5, but in Esther chapter 5, we read about this moment where this brother Haman has this house party and he invites all his friends and his wife's there, and we're told about the conversations that he's having with all his buddies, right? And here's what it says in Esther chapter 5, we're told what Haman's talking about at this house party and the subject of conversation. It says this, family, in Esther chapter 5, verse 11, watch this, we throw it up on the screen. It says, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Family, how many of y'all ever noticed that as humans, we tend to talk most about the things we're most passionate about. Y'all ever realize this, right? I mean, that tends to be what we, when we're hanging with friends, we're hanging with people, we're having lattes or whatever, we tend to talk most about the things we're most passionate about, right? The Bulldogs, the Braves, right? Classic cars, our kids, politics. Why dogs are better than cats, amen? Why steak is better than kale, amen? Why Taylor Swift songs are always bad. I mean, whatever it is, right? The things that we're most passionate about. Have you ever noticed this? Like, maybe for some it's Jesus, right? You can't help but talk about Jesus because you're just passionate about Jesus and you love him so much. But have you ever noticed that we tend to talk most to other people about the things that we're most passionate about? Well, with that being said, what do we see this cat Haman talking about all throughout the book of Esther? Money, 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 power, power, power. Topic of conversation is money and power and things as if, get this, as if somehow, some way, a gigantic bank account and millions of Twitter followers can give this brother the security and stability that he's so desperately looking for. But ironically, what have we just seen? What have we just seen in the first two verses of chapter 8? Haman is dead and all of his money and all of his power has been given away to somebody else just like that. Everything this guy pursued, everything this guy chased, everything this guy lived for, he's dead and it's all given to somebody else. See, family, watch this. The powerful lesson we're all supposed to learn here is this. Money and power are terrible gods. They're terrible saviors. They can be good tools. They can be good. They can be used for some good thing. Money and influence can be used for good things, but ultimately, they're really horrible saviors. And by the way, man, this isn't just like an Esther Haman thing. Like, you read the entirety of the scriptures and you see this on repeat, this idea that money and power are terrible gods. I mean, this is an incredibly, this is a distinct Christian issue. An important foundational Christian issue, which is exactly why, family, our great God and Savior talks about the dangers of allowing wealth to be what's most important in your life. He talks about this all the time. Read about how much Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of wealth. Read the parable of the sower where he talks about, man, that the seed that was thrown among the thorns. What's the thorns and stuff represent? It's the deceitfulness of wealth, and it comes in, it chokes the word out of your life. Read about how many times. To me, one of the most fascinating examples of this. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't know if you remember this or not, but there's this moment where Jesus, listen to what he says. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, talking about the dangers of this stuff. He says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, watch it. He said, remember this. He said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Watch this. He says, you cannot serve God and, what's that word, family?
Money.
Now, here's what's so fascinating, though. So personally, my favorite translation of the scriptures is the English Standard Version. I dig it. But one of the things I don't appreciate sometimes about the English Standard Version is the liberty it takes to sort of change a word here and there. No, it's nothing doctrinal, but it'll change. And this is one of those examples, that word money at the end of this verse, that they've changed it. And here's what I mean. I'll take you to seminary for a second. First of all, you got to understand that when Jesus said this, when Jesus made this statement, he wasn't speaking English, obviously. He's speaking Aramaic. It's Jesus' language. Now, the Bible, the scriptures, originally when it was translated into Greek. But you know what's so fascinating? When the translators were translating this so many years ago into Greek, every single word in this verse right here, they translated except for that last word. They didn't translate the last word, which in our translation right here says money. They didn't translate that one because actually the original Aramaic word there is the word mammon. Mammon. It's what God, what Jesus is saying there is you cannot serve both God and mammon. So that word actually isn't translated. The ESV's done it, but you go back and read the King James Version, you'll see an example of this. They didn't translate that word, to which we have to go, well, why didn't they translate that word? Like, out of all the words that they translated in that verse and everywhere else, why would they not translate that word mammon? Well, if you know anything about Bible translation, what you begin to ask is, well, what are the words in scripture that we typically don't translate from Aramaic? And the answer is, the most popular type of word we don't translate is a name. We don't translate its name. Now, here's why this is so fascinating, what I want you to get, family. What the early church, you can read up on it, what the early church collectively understood is that here in this sentence, Jesus is not simply talking about the noun money right here. I mean, it's included in it, but he's not simply talking about money. But instead, family, get this. Mammon is actually, in fact, a name of a demonic power that is constantly working against God's mission in this world. It's the name of a demonic influence that is constantly attempting to deceive us into actually believing that if we can just get enough wealth and if we can just keep enough wealth, that wealth can give us what only God can give us. Which is why Jesus says right here, you can't serve two gods. You can't serve both God and mammon. You can't have two masters. One teacher that talks a lot about this is Andy Crouch. I love Andy Crouch's stuff and his work and his theologian, author. I love what Andy Crouch says about this. We'll throw it up on the screen. Andy Crouch says, God wishes to put all things into the service of people and ultimately to bring forth the flourishing of creation through the flourishing of people. Mammon wants to put all people into the service of things and ultimately to bring about the exploitation of all of creation. This demonic influence that's constantly at work trying to deceive us into thinking if I just have enough things and if I just have enough power, that can give me what only God can give me. And I'm just going to be honest with you, family. You don't have to believe me, but read the Bible and find out for yourself. The most effective way to fight Mammon's influence in your life is gospel generosity. The answer to the attack that greed, that Mammon puts in your life, and the greed that you're tempted to manifest in your own heart, the answer to that is not to try to not be greedy. I'm just going to try not to be greedy. That's not the answer. The answer is gospel generosity. Followers of Jesus, listen. And by the way, I mean that, followers of Jesus. Like if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not a worshiper of Jesus, you don't adore Jesus, you're just kind of outside looking in, let me see what y'all are about, I'm kicking the tires on this joint. Great, I'm glad you're here, I hope you come back and we love you. But this is specifically for those of you in here, you're like, I treasure Jesus, I love Jesus, he saved my soul. Followers of Jesus, I got a question for you today. Are you being generous with your money and your power? Are you being generous with your money and with your influence? This distinctly Christian obedience to see the wealth we have in our lives and the influence and power and positions and platforms God has allowed us to have as a way to steward to others the kingdom of God. Randy Alcorn's written some really solid, amazing stuff. Got a book on heaven that I highly recommend. It's awesome. He's written a lot of things. Randy Alcorn, I love what he shares about this. He says something really convicting. Listen, he says, it's curious that the church has become the most tight-fisted at the very time in history when God has provided most generously. There's considerable talk about the end of the age, and many people seem to believe that Christ will return in their lifetime. But why is it that expecting Christ's return hasn't radically influenced our giving? Why is it the people who believe in the soon return of Christ are so quick to build their own financial empires, which prophecy tells us will perish, and so slow to build God's kingdom? God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Do we believe that? And it's interesting, man, because like, so there's this moment in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus shares a story, and it's almost as if he's thinking about Haman, right? So what happened to Haman? He lived for money, he lived for power, he loses it in a day, it's given to somebody else. And then in Luke chapter 12, Jesus shares his story, and it's almost like he's thinking of this brother. I don't necessarily think he was, but it's interesting how similar it is. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, it says this, and Jesus told them a parable saying, watch this, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build large ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. By the way, how many of y'all can agree you had a bad day when God addresses you not as your first name, but as fool? Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you're prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. See, beloved, here was Haman's fatal flaw. Don't miss this. You read the book of Esther, and what you find out about Haman is his fatal flaw was this right there. This brother actually seemed to believe that money and power were adequate saviors. That if you just had enough of each one of those, it's all you need. And how often in our culture are we tempted to believe that same lie, that same deception? But in an instant, they're both taken away from him like that. Everything he lived for, money and power, they're taken away in an instant. And who were they given to? Audience participation. Who were his money and power given to, family? Mordecai and Esther, right? And we just saw in the first two verses, his money and his power are given to Esther and Mordecai. How incredible is that? They must be having a great day, amen? I mean, they're stacking bills. Everything's crazy. I mean, everything's great for them. Their lives were in danger. They were going to be killed, and they go from being killed to get what? Mordecai got the signet ring. You know what the signet ring is representative? It's like the power of attorney for today, right? It's like you get power of attorney. It means that you have the authority to control someone's estate, and you have the authority to on behalf of somebody else to be a mover and a shaker. He was given the king's signet ring, which means now Mordecai, essentially, he's the vice president. He's second in command. He has the king's authority to do what he wants to do. What's Esther given? She's given his home, which is another way of saying his estate, all his money, everything that Haman had, it's given to them. Think about this, family. What will they do next? That's what we're left to like ask, right? What are they gonna do next? This is awesome. They went from like worst to first. I mean, this is amazing. What are they gonna do next? Haman's got all this money. Maybe he'll go on that Mediterranean cruise he's always wanted to go on, right? Maybe he'll go, he's always wanted a camel with gold teeth. He'll just buy one up. Maybe he'll buy three, right? Give me that chariot with rims. Give me the Air Jordan sandals. I wanted some of them, right? And you'll go out and spend all this money, and this guy, wow, come on, man. What will Esther do? She got all this cash. She got all this wealth. She's going to fly in Joanna Gaines to redecorate the palace, bring some drapes, right? Just to do her thing, man. Maybe. I mean, seriously, right? Listen, they are saved and financially blessed. What might they do? Maybe they'll just spend the rest of their lives pursuing the Persian dream. Spend it. Use our power. Use our influence. At least we were rescued. Is that what they're going to do? Uh-uh. And this is the most astounding thing to me at chapter 8. Watch what happens. The king's thinking, I think I killed Haman. I saved your life. I've given you all this bling and all this stuff. Y'all should be incredibly grateful and happy, and everything's good, right? Put Mordecai second in command. He's my vice president. Everything's great, right? No. Verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept, which we're going, why are you weeping? You had a great day. You got your life saved. You got stuff. You got his home. But why are you weeping? She fell at the king's feet and she wept. And she pleaded with him to what? To avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. See, Mordecai and Esther are saved, but the Jews are still under condemnation. That law still exists. There's coming a day where all of the weaponry of the Persians is going to go full force against the Jewish people, and so they're still vulnerable. They're still at risk. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I'm pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear, don't miss this, for how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? You see what's happening here? It's astounding, man. Even though Esther has been saved, she's rescued, man, she's good. And even though she's been financially blessed beyond measure, what's happening here? Her heart is still breaking because there's millions of other people who have still not been saved. And how can Esther be okay with the fact that so many other people are still not okay? And she has to do something about it. Even at the risk of her life again before that king, she has to speak. And just, you know, family, this brings us to the second point for today, which is this. Jot this down. Number two, family, listen. People matter more than money and power. People matter more than money and power. Do we actually believe that? Like those of us who are God's people, man, do we actually at the end of the day believe what matters more than my bank account, what matters more than my influence or power position is people, including and especially the people who don't yet have peace with God and desperately need the gospel? I read a really depressing statistic this past week, so I brought it in to share with you because misery loves company. Amen? Yeah, you're welcome. Let me talk about depressing. So Lifeway Research, a Christian research organization, does statistics and studies. They recently did a study, and here's part of their findings. Brought it in to read this to you, family. We'll throw it up there for you. It says, get this. Only 3 in 10 unchurched Americans, 29%, say a Christian has ever shared with them one-on-one how a person becomes a Christian. Only slightly more say a Christian has told them about the benefits of participating in a local church, 33%, or the benefits of becoming a Christian, 35%. For 4 in 10 unchurched Americans, 40%, they've never had a Christian explain any of those things to them. Do you get that? 40% of unchurched Americans say that they've never once had a Christian even mention Jesus or church to them. God help us. Let me ask you a question, family. I don't ask this to condemn. Like, if the Holy Spirit convicts, then praise be to God. But I just ask this for some self-reflection for those of us who in here who love Jesus. When is the last time, just think about this, when is the last time you told a non-believer about Jesus? Not they responded and they fell on their knees and said, I accept the Lord, I praise God. No. Like, when's the last time to a non-believer you mentioned Jesus, the cross, his work, his love for sinners, what he's done, his mission, his church? When's the last time you've ever invited a non-believer to show up with you on a Sunday to sit right next to you with the hopes that they hear about Jesus? Like, I was just thinking this week, man, in light of this, I was like, what might God do? What might God, y'all remember that part where Jesus says to his disciples, remember what he said? He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? It's the workers are few. We tend to look around our culture. We tend to immediately think, well, the harvest is few. The harvest, there ain't no harvest out there. So why say anything or why invite or why mention anything about Jesus? There ain't no harvest. Just look at the world. What did Jesus say? The harvest is plentiful. It's plentiful, man. It's the workers who are few. Ask therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And then what I love is this. You go back and read that passage. What does Jesus do? Immediately, the very people he just said, ask the Lord to send out workers into his harvest field. After they're done praying, what's he do? He sends them out. Guys, guess what? You're the answer to the prayer you just said. Harvest is plentiful, the workers. I wonder what God might do. If like every single person up in this church said, made a commitment for the Lord, you know what, over the next 30 days, I'm gonna tell 3 people who don't know Jesus about Jesus. Over the next 30 days, there's 3 people in my life that I know that don't know Jesus. I'm gonna invite every single one of them to church, come sit with me, and just let the Lord be in charge of the results, but I'm just gonna be obedient. One of the things we did in Boston, we went on a tour of Harvard University, went to Harvard, right? Went to Harvard University, and you just feel smart when you show up there, right? I'm walking around like I'm a student, yeah, whatever. We took a tour, and there was this young lady who's a graduate student there at Harvard named Kat, and she was the one who was taking us around, a group of about 30 people. We're walking around seeing Harvard, walking around the campus, Harvard Lawn, all this stuff. Took us to see the statue of John Harvard, the founder of Harvard University, which apparently, according to her, is the 3rd most photographed statue in all of the United States of America, which I didn't know. So she's walking us around Harvard. And then at some point, we're walking around the perimeter of the campus, right? And she stops us right in front of what used to be the main gate to Harvard University. Now, it's not anymore, but back, you know, a couple hundred years ago, it was the main gate of Harvard. It's the only gate people ever came through at Harvard. And so she's sitting there talking to us, and everybody's kind of listening to her, and I got bored with what she was saying, so I get an ADD moment, and I'm just looking around, and I see on the wall, right next to where the gate is, I see that there's a stone plaque, and there's some engraving in it. And I noticed it was weird because there was this tree right in front of it that was clearly unpruned, right? It was just like this crazy tree. It looked like Tina Turner, man. It's just right everywhere. And I was just like, why is that tree so grown out of, you know, crazy? And so, but I see the plaque and I'm like, I want to see what that says. And so I do this little, you know, she's doing the tour and I'm tiptoeing in the bushes. And my wife's like, what are you doing? And I get behind the tree enough to get a clear view of this plaque engraved, put there 100 years ago when this gate was built. And I got a picture of it. I was able to get a picture of it. I want you to see this. It's right next to the gate's right here. It's right next to the gate. And I don't know if you can read that. You probably can't, but it's actually written in Old English. And I'm going to read it to you. Here's what it says. It's a quote from John Harvard, the founder of Harvard University in Boston. And here's what it says. On what used to be the main gate. After God had carried us safe to New England, and we had built our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance the learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. Do you get what that means? Think of what that means. In other words, family, Harvard University originally was established as a university to train up pastors to preach the gospel to people who knew Jesus. It was the whole point. Distinctly Christian. But what's crazy is, guess what? You would never know that by taking the tour. Not mentioned once. Matter of fact, you would never even know that John Harvard himself, founder of Harvard University, was in fact a Christian minister. He was a pastor. You'd never know that by taking the tour. Now, here's what happens. The inner fundamentalist of those of us who are Christians hears something like that, and we think to ourselves, how dare they? The secular agenda, erasing Christian history from America. I would expect nothing less. How dare they be ashamed of the distinctly Christian things in their history? How dare they be ashamed of Jesus? Well, here's a question I got. What about you? See, we've got to be careful, man. It's easy for us to scapegoat other people, other organizations, other things. But let me ask you a question. Do the people in your life know about your interactions and encounters with Jesus? What about you? Do the people in your circles know that your life has been influenced and changed and shaped by the King of Glory who gave everything on a cross for you? Or instead, are we quiet about it? Instead, it's like a plaque hidden behind a tree in our hearts, right? See, it's easy for us to scapegoat secular culture. And may those of us who are followers of Jesus be the change in the world we long to see. I tell the world about Jesus. I love what the late, great C.S. Lewis said in his 1949 book, The Weight of Glory. It's a magnificent thought here. C.S. Lewis says this, get this. He says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. Do you get what he's saying? He says, when's the last time it's crossed your mind that every single person you encounter every single day is going to spend forever somewhere when they die? There are no mere mortals. Everybody's going to spend somewhere forever when they die. The guy behind that counter at Quick Trip. The barista at Starbucks who makes your little latte frappuccino thing. Your neighbor. Your cousin. Do we really believe that? Does that hit? Beloved, do you actually believe that every single person you meet is going to spend forever somewhere? And much like our sister Esther right here, does your heart break at the very thought of those who aren't where you are right now by God's grace? Does your heart break the thought of the unsaved, the thought of those who don't know Christ? Or instead, are you just really relieved that you do? Does your heart break at the thought of someone dying in their sin apart from Christ and spending an eternity in hell and judgment? Or instead, are you just really relieved and happy? That's not going to be you. Are you praying? Are you giving? Are you going so that others might know Jesus? Because if we believe the Bible, then we believe that, guess what? Hell is a horrible place and forever is a long time. And Jesus came to pay the penalty for sin, and he died for sin, and he rose again, defeating death, hell, and the devil, and he came to save, seek and save the lost. Now look at verse 7, family. Watch this. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai, the Jew, "Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." What's he saying? He's saying, guys, listen, I hear you, but you know what? I kind of got bad news for you. I've made this into law and I can't repeal the law. I can't revoke the law, but here's what you can do, Mordecai and Esther. I'm giving you permission. Write a new law to offset that law. You can do that. Put it in my name. Watch what happens. Verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, and the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and in their language. He said, we're going to write it in every single language to make sure everybody can read it. It's got to go in all the languages. We want everybody to read this good news. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. I love that. Bred from the royal stud, yeah. Saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all the peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, get the news out quick, get it out to everybody, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. I want you to notice what happened there. King's like, I got bad news for you. I've already made this law, so I can't repeal the law. It's done in the order of the Medes and the Persians. I can't repeal it, but I give you permission to write a law offsetting that. So Esther and Mordecai get together, and they draft a new law that says on the day that the Jews are going to be attacked, on that day, every Jew has a right to, did you catch the language? Has a right to defend themselves from the attack. They're not going to go out and kill other races wholesale. They're not going to go out and just kill everybody just whenever they want to. But they have a right to defend their lives from those who will seek their own lives. Now here's what's so crazy about this. I want you to notice what just went on. So in the book of Esther, here's what we see. Haman uses his money and power to exploit people. But now we see Esther and Mordecai using their money and power to be a blessing to people. And that is always the way God intends for money and power to be utilized by his people. Not to exploit, not to step on, to get what we want, Haman used his power to use people, treated people like objects, to exploit people. And here's Mordecai and here's Esther using money and power to bless people. And this brings us to the third point for today, which is this, family. Write this down. Number three, listen. When Jesus is the greatest treasure of your heart, you will have a heart for people. Let me say that again. When Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure of your heart, you will have a heart for people. Do you have a heart for people? Do you have a heart for people? Do you care about the fact that there are so many people in a 5-mile radius, this spot right here, we're preaching the gospel, who don't know Jesus, and many of them are probably those 4 out of 10 who have never, ever had a Christian even mention to them Jesus Christ or his work. Beloved, I got a question for you. Think about this. Do you see your job and your income and your home and your social status and your influence and your resources and your time and your giftings and your talents? Do you see all that stuff as an opportunity to bless other people? When's the last time you woke up in the morning and the first thought you had wasn't, oh, I need coffee. Or maybe that is the first thought you had, but maybe a quick second thought you had was a prayer, and the prayer was this. You're like, I need coffee, and then your second thought and your second prayer was, Lord, would you help me today to make the most of every opportunity I have to make much of you to the folks around me? Would you help me today, Lord, to use the platform, this platform in life you've given me? And you, Acts 17 says you determine the times and the places where men and women should live, and you're sovereign, and you've chosen for me to walk this ground today and wear these shoes and do this thing. And would you, Lord, would you see fit today to help me make the most of every opportunity I have to just use this platform to glorify you and let others know about you? And some of y'all may be like, well, I don't have much of a platform. I'm not in a position of power. No, that's not the question. The question is, whatever station of life you're in, do you see it that God is sovereign? He's allowed you to be there right there. And you are to, if you love Jesus, you're to use that for his glory. I try to illustrate this for you real quickly. So one of the things that happened, we were in Boston one day, is we had to be somewhere at a certain time, and we couldn't ride the public transportation because we had to be there quickly. So we had to take an Uber. Right? We took an Uber, and I don't know if you know how Uber works, but you basically get the app and you say, hey, here's where I am and here's where I'm going, and you pick a car, right? You push the button, and then what it says, it gives you a notification. The notification says, hey, the license plate on your car, so you know it's the right car, is yada, 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 and it tells you your driver's name, right? If you're familiar with the Uber, it tells you your driver is so-and-so. And so I get on my phone, my family's there with me, boom, punch an Uber, and it tells me, it says your driver is 3 minutes away. Your driver's name is Maverick. I'm like, praise God. Maverick. I like it. And so I'm looking at the kids. Look, our driver's name's Maverick. How sick is that, right? And so he drives up. He drives up in his car, lets his window down. I said, hey, are you Maverick? He goes, yes, sir. I said, I feel the need for speed. He didn't laugh. Felt like a total doofus. He didn't laugh. I'm like, okay, whatever. Kids are looking at me like I'm a loser. They get in the back, and I get in the passenger seat, and we start driving. He's driving us to where we need to go, right? He starts to get on the freeway. He starts goes up the on-ramp, starts to get on the freeway, and I decide to try it again. I looked at him. I said, what is this, the highway to the danger zone? He didn't laugh. I'm like, okay, top gun jokes are over. So we're riding, and again, I'm in the passenger seat, my family's in the back, and I can hear that his radio is on, but it's not up really loudly, it's turned down, but I can still sort of decipher some words. And I was a student pastor for 10 years, so I got bad hearing because we did loud events all the time. We didn't care about sound stuff, decibel stuff, right? But I'm sitting here trying to listen to what's happening on the radio, and what is he listening to? And I can tell it's a guy talking. And at some point, as I'm listening intently, I hear the word Judges. And then I deciphered the word verses. And then all of a sudden I heard the words Bible and Jesus and cross. And I said to him, I said, hey, Maverick, what is this you're listening to? He says, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I noticed that he's talking about like the Bible. Like, is this a Bible teacher that you listen? Is this a local Bible teacher or something? He said, oh, it's just a guy I like to listen to from time to time. I said, Maverick, that's awesome. I said, I'm a pastor. And he goes, oh, thank God. Thank God. I'm not kidding. And he starts to tell me a story. And Maverick starts to tell me that he moved there from Queens, New York. He's living in Boston. He's been an Uber driver for years. This is his full-time gig. It's what he does to earn a living. And he says, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus. And I always wanted to like make my life count. And Lord, how can you use me? I'm an Uber driver. What can you possibly do through me? And he said, I have this conviction where I always keep my radio on this dial. I keep it on this channel because it's Bible teaching around the clock. And I keep it on, and when passengers get in, I turn it down, but I keep it on. And he's like, he said, I can't tell you how many times I've been cussed out. I've had people scream at me, turn that garbage off, right? All the time, like every single day I have it happen. He said, but I have this conviction. Here's what he said. He said, I have this conviction that I've got all of these people living their lives, doing their thing with their careers and with their jobs. He says, I have no clue if they ever get to hear the name Jesus anywhere, but they're gonna hear it in my car. So I just want to plant seeds. I don't know what God's going to do with them, but I just want to plant seeds. I said, Maverick, that's amazing. And you could tell he was like trying to be faithful, but he was also felt a little beat up and discouraged. I said, Maverick, that's amazing, dude. I said, bro, is it cool if me and my family can pray for you, man? He said, please, dude, please. I said, cool, man. I said, I'm going to pray for you. Now, you keep your eyes open, okay? Because you try, yeah, but I'll shut mine and we'll be good. We got to deal with God, okay? And we just prayed for him. Me and my family just prayed for this guy, Maverick. And if you think about him, pray for Maverick. Maverick's driving an Uber in downtown Boston, and he's trying to be faithful for the gospel. And I, you know what? I really believe that the way God works is one day Maverick's going to be in eternity, and there are going to be people in eternity because Maverick kept his radio on. What about you? Doesn't matter how big your platform is, are you using whatever God has given you, allowed you to, whatever influence he's given you in your life for him? Do you believe that the same God who took a couple loaves and a couple fishes and fed 5,000 is able to take your little platform and your faithfulness and use it in ways that you can't even possibly comprehend? I'm telling you, when Jesus is the greatest treasure of your heart, you're going to have a heart for people. Now look at verse 15 as we put a bow on this thing and finish up, family. Watch how chapter 8 ends. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews, watch this, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. I love that verse. The people of God had light and gladness and joy and honor because that's what happens when God saves you, amen? That's what happens when you have hope, when you're rescued, you have light and gladness and joy and honor. You're different, man. The people are throwing a party now. There's no more mourning, there's gladness because they now have hope. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many from the peoples of the country declare themselves Jews for fear the Jews have fallen. And I love that. I love that we started out this book with nobody wanted to say they were Jewish. No, I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about, right? It's not me. And now all of a sudden, everybody's Jewish. Nobody wanted to identify themselves as God's people in the beginning, and now everybody does. Because surprise, surprise, God shows up. So Esther chapter 8 comes to an end. The curtains close, right, family? And how does it end? Think about this. Millions of people are rescued all because two people were obedient. Do the math on that. Millions of people have hope and are rescued all because two people stepped out in faith, obeyed the Lord, and we're obedient. And this brings us to the final point for today, and it's this, family, and I hope you get this, and I hope it stirs your heart today. Listen, here's the truth. If Jesus has rescued you, he wants to use you to rescue others. Period, full stop. If you're a Christian in here today and you love Jesus, you adore him, you sing to him, your hope is in Christ alone for your soul's salvation. You turn from your sin, you realize and recognize you're a sinner, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that you need Jesus, you need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus. He paid the penalty of your sin for you, and he rose again from the grave, and all your hope's in him, right? If that is you today, I'm begging you, listen, I'm begging you as your pastor, please, 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 don't let the gospel end with you. Please don't let the gospel stop with you. See, here's the deal. Listen, here's what every single Christian in this room has in common. Once upon a time, somewhere, somehow, there was a person who took a risk and opened up their mouth to tell you about Jesus. You heard it somewhere. How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will someone preach unless they're sent? How beautiful the feet of those carry the good news, right? What every single Christian in here has in common is there was a moment. Take yourself back there. Think about it. Think about it. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was one of those traveling Baptist evangelists in a tight suit. Maybe it was a youth pastor at a youth camp, a youth evangelist. Maybe it was your spouse. There was a moment in time and space when somebody in obedience took a step of faith and opened up their mouth to share the gospel with you. Please don't let that gospel end with you. If you've been rescued, God wants to use you to rescue others. There ain't no plan B here. I'm gonna show you a picture. I wanna see if... We're gonna end here. I wanna show you this picture though. Anybody know who that is? Somebody like, that looks like my Uncle Freddy. No, it's not your Uncle Freddy. It's not. It's a rendering of a guy named William Tyndale. Anybody ever heard of William Tyndale? Listen, family, listen. If you're in here today and you love Jesus, you ought to be intimately familiar with William Tyndale. Here's why. Lived in the 1500s. As we talked about earlier, obviously the Bible wasn't originally written in English. The Bible was actually written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And if it would have stayed that way, the vast majority of us in this room most likely would not be Christians today. But this guy, William Tyndale, had a burden. And the burden was, man, there's so many people who don't have the Bible in their own language. They can't read the scriptures. They can't read the good news. What was it Esther and Mordecai did? They put it all in everybody's language. You see that? So these people can't read the good news. They need to read the good news. And so William Tyndale did the laborious work for years of, you know what he did? He translated that good news into English. Translated the Bible into English. And you know how they thanked him? 1535, he was arrested. 1536, he was executed by strangulation, and then his body was burned at the stake. But before they killed him, you know what happened? It's amazing. Read up on it. Before they were able to kill William Tyndale, he prayed in front of others. He prayed that the eyes of the King of England would be opened. And 2 years after they killed him, guess what happened? The eyes of the King of England were opened. And that King of England authorized that English Bible be used in every church of England to spread the good news. And those of us in this room that are Christians today, We owe a debt to that man. That he had a burden for people. He had a burden for those who don't know Jesus, and he took a risk and he stepped out and he paid a price and shed his blood for it. All because of a burden for other people to know Jesus. Now here's the point, family. Would God do a great work in the hearts of the people of Emmaus Church? Would the Holy Spirit of God do a work in our hearts that only the Holy Spirit can do? It's not man-made. It's not something a preacher can do or a worship leader or a song can pull off. Would God do a work in our hearts that only the rushing wind of the Holy Spirit can do? And much like Esther and much like Mordecai and much like William Tyndale, would we have a burden and a passion for other people who don't know Jesus? We have a burden and a passion for people to be saved. Would we be a people who pray continually and give cheerfully and joyfully and go consistently so that others might hear this good news about our Savior and experience light and gladness and joy and hope? Amen, family? And I want to end with a quote from my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because I think this sums it up in a heavy, weighty way. But a clear way. Spurgeon says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for. So I want to end a little bit different today, which I know is odd for us at Emmaus because we tend to be the most predictable show in town, right? But I want to end different than we typically do. And here's what I mean. Like, I'm confident that in a room this size with this many people, that there's some of you right now on your mind and on your heart are people that you have in your circle, in your family, in your circle of influence, whatever God has allowed you to be a part of, who don't know the Lord, and you're burdened. And maybe even it just started today. Maybe it's been for a long time, but you're burdened right now for these people who don't know Christ. And I want us to pray for those people. To pray that their hearts would be softened to the good news of the gospel, to pray that we might be obedient to God's call in our life to share the good news with them. And so here's what I want to do. I feel like, you know what? Jesus said my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. So we're just going to pray right now. And all I'm going to ask you to do is like, and don't, listen, this is not obligatory for everybody in this room, so don't feel like it is. But I just want to say this. If you're in this room right now and you're a follower of Jesus and you're like, I got somebody in my life who I'm burdened for because I just long for them to know Christ. And I want to pray for them. And I don't even know how to share it sometimes. I don't even know what to say and how to say it. But I just know that there's this person in my life and I'm not okay with the fact that they're not okay with Jesus. And I want them to be okay with Jesus. I want them to know Jesus. And if that's you, I want to pray for those people right now. And so what I'm going to ask you, invite you to do, just invite you to do, and as we lead into communion, is right there where you are. If you go, I got somebody I got a burden for, I'm going to ask you right now just to stand to your feet. I want to pray over you and pray specifically for these people that you're representing by you standing. So anybody at all, and I'm just going to pray right now for you and for God's work in their life and believing that, listen, those of you standing, can I tell you something? Listen, here's the deal. Read your Bibles. Here's what we know. Here's what we know and we're confident of through the scriptures, that God hears prayer and God loves to save sinners. So like, let's just start there, praying, believing that we get what we pray for because we know that we have a God who hears our prayers, hears the prayers of his people, and he absolutely loves saving sinners. He loves it. You said, man, what son, if he asks his dad for a fish, his dad's gonna give him a snake. What dad does that? He says, and y'all are sinful. How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to his kids who ask? And so we're going to ask. And so I'm praying right now on behalf of the people that you're standing up representing, that God would do a harvest through the people of Emmaus Church, man. The harvest is plentiful, we've been told. The workers are few. Would the Holy Spirit give us boldness to just step out in obedience with whatever platform we have? So, Lord Jesus, we pray. First of all, thanking you that you're a good Savior. You're our hero. You're our champion. You're the King of the universe. All glory and honor and majesty belongs to you, King Jesus. Thank you that you're on a throne, that you're high and lifted up and exalted. Thank you, Lord, for how much you love us and how you've pursued us. Thank you, God, for sending your only Son, Jesus, to us. Holy Spirit of God, would you fill us, empower us to be obedient to you. And Lord, sometimes we just get intimidated and sometimes we don't know the words to speak. And we don't know how to say it or when to say it. But I just pray, Lord, that you help us to be faithful. Lord, you did not give us a spirit of fear and timidity, but a spirit of power and a sound mind. God, we believe your truth. We believe the gospel. The reality is we get one go round at this, Lord, and then comes a judgment. And so, Lord, would we be obedient to open our mouths and to share the good news with the people around us? Would the gospel not stop with us? Lord, I thank you. I thank you on behalf of those in this room right now that at some point, somewhere on the line, because of your grace and your love for us and by your divine providence and design, there was somebody who opened their mouth and took a risk to talk to us about Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that that gospel took root in our hearts and produced a harvest 30, 60, and 100 times that which was sown. And we look back and we thank you, Lord, for saving us and for all the things you've done in our lives. But we pray that we'd be obedient. Give us a burden, God. The burden of William Tyndale, the burden of Esther, Lord, a burden for people who need to be saved, who need salvation. Think of the words of Paul in the book of Romans. I would, if I could, myself be accursed on behalf of my brethren. I want my brethren to know Jesus. I want the people around me to know Jesus. Give us that kind of burden, Holy Spirit. Help us to be your followers, to walk out in obedience. And I pray that through this church, Lord, for your glory, we'd experience a harvest of salvation. Pray that people get saved, that every single Sunday we'd be running out of water because of the amount of people getting baptized. That people would trust in you, Jesus, Spirit of life and hope and mercy and a future because of you, Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit of God, rain down on your people, fill us. May we be obedient. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have now, those of us who love you and know you and follow you, to go to these tables, to participate in the Lord's Supper communion, taking the bread representing your body, Jesus, that you laid down on a cross for us and dip it in the cup representing your blood. Would we do so with joy and light and hope and honor, thanking you for the gift of salvation. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.